Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Before the Great Tribulation, Part 2. So, if you weren't here for Part 1, buckle up. I know we have a lot of guests here for the baptism, so you came on quite the Sunday. We're talking about, eschatology, something that Christians do not all agree on. So, warning in advance. Some of this is going to perhaps be new to you. In part one, we said that eschatology, what is eschatology? It's just the doctrine of last things, or the study of how the Christian story ends. And it is this topic of eschatology that we are kind of considering as we work through Mark chapter 13. We also said last time that there are basically two different positions on whether or not a particular event or prophecy has been fulfilled. And we said that a futurist believes that the prophecy or event will be fulfilled in our future. And the preterist believes that a prophecy or event was fulfilled in our past, typically in the first century. And we said that all of us are both futurists and preterists, depending on which event or passage of scripture we are talking about. So, for example, we are all futurists on the final resurrection and final judgment. We confess as an article of faith in the creed that Christ will return bodily just as he ascended, Acts 1:11. At the same time, we're all preterists too. We all believe the death and resurrection of Christ is something that is not in our future. We are not Jews who think the Messiah is still yet to come. No, we believe he came 2,000 years ago. So one of the major places of contention amongst Christians is whether you are a futurist or preterist with regards to our text this morning, or the beginning of our text this morning. And this section of Jesus' teaching is called the Olivet Discourse. He gives it from the Mount of Olives. So you can find basically the same teaching in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. And then John's version of the same thing is the book of Revelation. So in case you missed last week's sermon, my position and the one that is correct, the one that I'll be arguing for throughout these sermons, is that all of Mark 13 was fulfilled in the first century. But because I don't want you to just take my word for it, we're going to be kind of working through this passage verse by verse, trying to understand how exactly that happened. How does the preterist interpretation do justice to what the Bible says here? So for those of you who may have missed part one, or for those who just need a refresher, let me just briefly summarize what the whole chapter is about, and then we'll get into our specific section of verses this morning. So overview of Mark 13. Mark 13 is the longest monologue from Jesus in this gospel. You read through the Gospel of Matthew and you get some long sermons. You get the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. You get later woes against the Pharisees. But you'll notice there was no Sermon on the Mount in Mark's gospel. We actually have mainly just been seeing Jesus going around healing, casting out demons. It says that he's teaching and preaching, but we are hardly ever given content of the message. So it's hard for people sometimes to come to Mark without thinking about all the other gospels, and we just kind of assume, oh, here's Jesus doing his thing again. But if you read through Mark kind of isolated from the other gospels, you'll notice this is kind of the first real substantial block of teaching that Jesus has given. And yeah, this is the longest monologue from him in this gospel. There's also right before he's going to be arrested and crucified. So in the showdown right before this of chapters 11 and 12, Jesus was arguing with the highest authorities in Jerusalem. So we saw him there condemn the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He calls them essentially, they're like wolves who devour widows' houses, who teach false doctrine, at least the Sadducees do, and who are full of hypocrisy. That's the Pharisees. Jesus is the stone that the Jewish builders rejected, Psalm 118. And yet he is going to become the cornerstone for a new temple, a new people, and a new Jerusalem that shall last forever. And so Jesus is like one of the prophets of old. He's like Isaiah or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. He uses both his words and his actions to foretell a coming judgment. First, we see Jesus physically depart the temple. And who is Jesus? Hebrews says he is the glory of God, the brightness of God. And he is like that glory cloud that departed from the tabernacle. So we have Jesus leaving the temple, this physical action, and the text records it for us in such a way as to draw our attention to it. Upon his departure, he then says in verse 2, "There shall not be left one stone upon another in the temple that shall not be thrown down." Then it says in verse 3, "He sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple." So you can see this, the language of this showdown between Christ on the mountain overlooking the temple mountain. And then Jesus is going to, from this symbolic kind of throne of judgment, we looked at last time that the Mount of Olives is associated with the Holy of Holies, which symbolically is where God's throne is. So Jesus, sitting from this throne upon the Mount of Olives, then pronounces this judgment. Jesus answers a question from his disciples, which is, "When shall these things be?" He said, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And they say, "When's it going to happen? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And then the rest of Mark 13 is just Jesus answering that question. So if you read the text closely, you'll notice the question is not, when is the end of human history and the final judgment? That's not in view. The question is not, when is the rapture and the bodily return of Jesus Christ? It's nowhere in the text. The question the disciples are asking is, when is one stone not going to be left upon another? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what sign or signs shall precede its destruction? We could also restate the disciples' question in different terms, because what they're in essence asking is, when is this kingdom you keep talking about going to arrive? Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. Okay, kingdom, where is this kingdom? Jesus says in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is inside of you. It is spiritual, it is invisible, and yet he also speaks, and scripture speaks in many places, of a day when this invisible kingdom inside of you is going to be manifest, revealed. And in the prophets, this is spoken of in these terms. So this is Daniel 7. So this is what the coming of the kingdom is like. It says, "There will be the coming of the Son of Man to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So, in the first century, they have Daniel, they have the prophets, they know these things. They know that the removal of the temple must be also the beginning of this kingdom, and they're wanting to know, hey, there's all of these amazing, beautiful prophecies in scripture of the coming of the kingdom. So, what about it? You came preaching it. When's it actually going to arrive? So this is what the disciples want to know. They know the end of the temple also means the beginning of Christ's everlasting kingdom. It says a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. It is this transfer of power from the old Jerusalem to the spiritual new Jerusalem that Jesus is foretelling on the Mount of Olives. And this is what the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is all about. It's not just or really that much about physical stones being demolished. It's about the spiritual political government of the world being transferred from the Roman beast and the Jewish harlot to Christ and the saints in him. This is what Daniel is seeing when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man with power and glory. And if you read the book of Revelation, it opens just quoting a bunch of verses from Daniel. The Son of Man is there, the Ancient of Days is there, and we see the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation chapters 1 to 20 describes in great detail. All right, so that's the broad overview of what Jesus is addressing in Mark 13. So it's not the end of our world, future to us. It is the end of their old covenant world, which was a system of spiritual government that God describes and reveals, especially in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And if you're interested in understanding more of this, come to next midweek service. We'll do a whole session on just that question. Excuse me. So Jesus describes all of these cataclysmic events in Mark 13, verses 5 to 29. And then in verse 30 is where he actually answers the disciples' question. So that's where he actually gives the time frame for when all these things will be fulfilled. He says, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." So from the disciples' perspective, all these events will take place within a generation, which is roughly 20 to 40 years. From our perspective, we know it was a full 40 years until the temple was finally burned to the ground. So they are given that time frame of one generation, and then Jesus adds this in verse 32, but he says, "But of that day and hour of his coming to destroy Jerusalem knoweth no man." So he gives them the order of events. He gives them the broad time range of 40 years, but he refuses to give them the exact day or hour of his coming. And therefore, the recurring exhortation in this speech is, take heed, watch, stay awake, be alert. Because why? Well, 40 years is plenty of time to forget. I mean, you forget things in 40 minutes. So 40 years, that's one generation, that's plenty of time for these disciples to forget, to lose heart, to think that maybe Jesus wasn't going to come and bring the kingdom. So Jesus wants to let them know, hey, there's going to be some years that are going to pass. I mean, you're going to be 40 years older from the time that he's giving this when he actually comes. So he wants to prepare them for that. So for all of the interesting details in this prophecy and how it all plays out, and we'll get into that, what is really most essential, practically, is that the disciples are prepared and primed to keep the faith, to proclaim the faith, to pass on the faith, and to persevere in faith through the greatest tribulation that there ever was or shall be. The Olivet Discourse is given from Jesus to bolster the disciples and prepare them to suffer and die for the name, right? If you're a coach and you're trying to rally your team to go out there and win in the second half, you know, you want to motivate them, you want to give them reminders. Now imagine you're the leader of a missionary team who's going to go somewhere, and then over the course of 40 years, some of them are going to be tortured, crucified, beheaded. They're going to suffer through what the Bible says are, you know, the worst distress the world has ever seen or ever shall see. It's like, how do you prepare someone to go through hell? That's essentially what Jesus is trying to prepare them for. So, with that as the setup, let us now expound verses 5 to 13. In verses 5 to 13, there are five exhortations Jesus gives his disciples. Remember, all of these apply in the first instance to the disciples, and then we can make analogies, practical applications to us. But in theology, when you're making application, you always have to apply it first to who Jesus is talking to, who the text is talking to, and then we can gather principles and apply it to us. So it doesn't apply straight across to you and I, only by analogy. So note that as we go through this. So in verse 5, he says, take heed. I'll give you the five exhortations. In verse 5, he says, take heed lest any man deceive you. And the reason is because false Christs are going to come. In verse 7, he says, be ye not troubled. And that's because wars and rumors of wars. In verse 9, he says, take heed to yourselves. Why? Because you will be beaten and brought before rulers to testify. In verse 11, he gives them more advice for when they're brought before rulers. He says, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, because the Holy Ghost will speak through you. And then in verse 13, he gives this implicit exhortation saying, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So let's consider these different exhortations, starting with this first one in verses 5 and 6. So it says, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. It is the constant and recurring scheme of the devil that whatever good thing God does or creates, the devil comes up with some alluring knockoff, some alluring counterfeit. The devil from the beginning, the devil's not original. He's kind of like, Walmart or Amazon. They just see what's selling and then they just make a cheaper version of it, right? We call this the store brand version. I'm not saying that's demonic. I mean, I'm just saying this is how the devil functions. He sees, hey, what do people like? What good thing did God create? And then he just perverts it. This is the devil's scheme. So he's a liar, he is a bootlegger, and he always offers something that looks good on the outside but actually kills you. So the packaging of sin is always nice, otherwise you wouldn't do it. But once you open it and eat it, you're dead. This was the temptation in the garden, and the devil still runs the same plays today. The world falls for it every time. This is why we call them, the world is enslaved to the devil, enslaved to their passions, enslaved to their appetites. All they can think about is themselves. This is the demonic wisdom of the world. So this is the devil. He takes what God has created and he perverts it. And sometimes even Christians can become ensnared by this. So Jesus begins with this exhortation to be on guard against false teachers, against deceivers, against antichrists who come in his name. There will not just be a few of these deceivers, Jesus says, but there will be many of them. Now, how will you know who is a false teacher and who is a true teacher, right? If many of these people are going to come claiming Christ, how are you to discern who is who? Well, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 give guidelines for testing prophets, testing the spirits. You could look those up. But Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So they look like a sheep. "But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them," how? "By their fruits." You will know them by their fruits. Jesus goes on and says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So the apostles are to be true teachers. They're to be good trees who bear good fruit that confirms the truth and purity of their doctrine. False teachers, on the other hand, will try to appear righteous, but righteous living can only be faked for so long, and usually, very quickly, it descends into an evil legalism. Eventually, you will see the rotten fruit and corruption of their lives, and that will be the giveaway that they're actually agents of the devil. This was obviously fulfilled in the first century, and we have countless examples of it in the New Testament itself. So almost every single letter in the New Testament that the apostles wrote deals with some false teacher, Judaizers, deceivers, the devil, etc. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So notice, this is the devil's play. He finds something that looks good, finds something that looks reputable, and then he tries to copy it and corrupt those who follow them. When Jesus sends letters to the pastors of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you can note the recurring theme. The theme is, throw out and do not tolerate false teachers. It says in Revelation 2:2, he's writing, I believe, to the church at Ephesus, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So Jesus encourages the church of Ephesus for doing exactly what he tells his disciples to do here in Mark 13. "Take heed lest any man deceive you." So to summarize, Jesus is saying deception is going to come. Many false Christs, false apostles. We know from the New Testament itself that people were forging letters in the Apostle Paul's name. This is why I believe it's the end of Galatians. Paul has that funny line at the end. He's like, look, I'm signing this in my own hand and see with what large letters I write. So, I mean, it's like, scholars speculate that Paul had very bad vision, and so he's often dictating letters. This is how an ancient letter would have been written. So who wrote Romans? Does anyone know this? This is a good trivia question. Who wrote Romans? Malachi, who wrote Romans? Oh, you don't know? Okay. Was there another hand? Is that Jack? Is he sleeping over there? Hey, sit up. Sit up. Did Paul? Yeah, Paul did write it, but who actually wrote it? Well, a guy named Tertius. So you read the end of Romans, and Paul's saying, hey, greet this person, greet this person. And he says, Tertius, who wrote this letter, he says hello. So he's what you call an amanuensis, kind of like a secretary. They're the one actually writing. So there were people going around forging letters from Paul. And so occasionally, Paul needs to scribble his signature in his large letters. And this is what he does with Galatians. Excuse me. All right, so how did I get off onto that? All right, that's exhortation number one. Jesus says, take heed lest any man deceive you. Moving on to exhortation number two. It says this in verses 7-8. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So here Jesus is warning about the temptation to despair at all that is going wrong in the world. I think the term for this now is doom scrolling, right? You just are scrolling the internet, and it's like, what is going right in the world? It seems like nothing when you go on the internet. Right, so these are the people who read the news. They're full of anxiety. They hear about wars in the Middle East, wars in Russia, wars in America. They hear about earthquakes and famines and troubles, and it puts fear into their hearts. So if that is you, Jesus says, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. And in response, the disciples might have asked, why? Why shouldn't we be troubled at all this trouble, this objective trouble in the world? Well, Jesus anticipates that question and gives a very surprising response. It is essentially, don't be troubled, these things must happen, and it's going to get worse. Don't be troubled, it's going to get worse. He says, these are the beginnings of sorrows or birth pangs, and the end shall not be yet. In other words, don't believe the doomsdayers who say these cosmic distresses are the end. Jesus says, no, explicitly, this is not the end. This is just the beginning. They are necessary birth pains for the actual delivery or birth of the new creation, which is coming in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, don't be troubled. This is just Christ reigning from heaven and shaking the earth so that what cannot be shaken shall remain. So God did that in the first century, and he continues. He sits in the heavens and laughs, and when nations disobey him, he's patient. He's patient, and then when our iniquity is filled up, he judges a nation. They're destroyed. So there's earthquakes, there's famines, there's all these things still today, but this is talking about the birth of the new creation, and then this pattern, by analogy, we can still see this happening in our world. But in either case, the exhortation for you as a Christian is, well, don't be troubled by it. Don't be anxious about it. What allows the disciples and us to not be troubled is that Jesus Christ holds the world in his hands. He holds you in his hands. Jesus Christ is in the control center of the universe, and he says that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his good pleasure. Jesus says, you are far more valuable than sparrows. He says in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? Give you the kingdom. Give you the Holy Spirit. God wants to give you the kingdom. So don't be afraid when you hear about these troubles and wars and famines and earthquakes. This is God in heaven getting out the wrapping paper to give you the kingdom. So Jesus says, the time's not yet. Don't be troubled. This is all what must take place before, notice before, the Great Tribulation. So wars, rumors of wars, all those things are not the Great Tribulation. That's before, Jesus says. And for reference, I take the Great Tribulation proper beginning around AD 62. We'll get into that in future sermons. The book of Acts covers the events from 30 AD to 59 AD. And we can know this pretty accurately because Luke was very detailed in all of the descriptions of Paul's travels, and then we can harmonize it with all of his letters and know when he did and when he wrote what. It's very interesting to just look at the life of Paul from this angle. So the book of Acts covers events that Jesus is prophesying. So we have in the New Testament itself a recorded fulfillment of Jesus' words. And this is something, I don't know, people miss this all the time. So Jesus is describing roughly the same time period that is covered by the book of Acts and covered by the first four seals and four horsemen in Revelation 6. So I take that as going from 30 AD when Jesus rose from the dead to 61 AD just before the Great Tribulation. Excuse me. Let me just give you a few examples of how Acts records some of these things that Jesus is talking about. Acts 16:26 says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed." So there's just one example of a great earthquake. Of famine, Acts 11:28 says, "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the whole world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So this would have happened, we know, in 46 AD. Of persecution, it says right after that famine in Acts 12, 1-3, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." So James the apostle was the first of the 12 to be martyred around 46 AD or just after that. And then history records that in 62 AD, James the Just, so he was the brother of Jesus, he's called the brother of Jesus, he was actually thrown down from the top of the temple and then beaten to death in the temple court. The earliest church historians, Hegesippus and Eusebius, mark this martyrdom of James the Just in 62 AD as the divine reason for the Roman siege against Jerusalem. So listen to what Eusebius says. He's kind of the first. We have his church history extant still. We don't have all of Hegesippus, who was earlier. But listen to what Eusebius says, first church historian. "So extraordinary a man was James, so esteemed by all for righteousness, that even the more intelligent of the Jews thought that this was why the siege of Jerusalem immediately followed his martyrdom. Indeed, Josephus," he's a Jewish historian, "did not hesitate to write," and then he quotes Josephus, "these things happened to the Jews as retribution for James the Just, who was a brother of Jesus who was called Christ, for the Jews killed him despite his great righteousness." So if you go look up Eusebius or Josephus, both of them record this death of James the Just. You can read, they push him off the temple because he essentially preaches the gospel. They want him to renounce Christ. They push him off the temple. He doesn't die. And then he's clubbed to death. And so this is all happening within the temple court. So again, we have in the New Testament itself and from other first century sources that these sorrows, these birth pangs, were common and frequent in the years from Christ's ascension in 30 AD leading up to the Great Tribulation around 62 AD. And you also read pagan or Roman historians of the same time, and they'll give you all the same stuff, earthquakes, you know, demonic signs in the sky, all sorts of stuff. So again, the New Testament itself confirms what Jesus speaks here. And from the years from Christ's ascension in 30 AD leading up to the Great Tribulation around 62 AD, we find all of these signs taking place. And so the exhortation to the apostles and the faithful in the midst of these sorrows is, again, don't be troubled. The end is not yet. Continuing in verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, we have exhortations 3 and 4. So this is, take heed to yourselves and don't plan your testimony ahead of time. Jesus says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. If we read through the book of Acts, again we see that this was all fulfilled immediately after Christ's ascension. So you don't have to worry about being dragged in front of into the synagogue, right? This is talking about the apostles specifically. So in Acts 4, we see Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the temple. And after they are released, it says in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts 5, the apostles are put on trial again for preaching. Acts 5:29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In Acts 6, Stephen is accused of blasphemy and martyred by the Jews after his spirit-filled testimony. It says they couldn't refute his testimony. They stopped their ears and they stone him. And then you see, as soon as Paul's ministry gets underway, what is the life and acts of the Apostle Paul? Well, it's essentially him preaching, getting arrested, and bearing witness in the Holy Spirit on repeat. The book of Acts ends in 59 AD with Paul in Rome on house arrest, waiting to bear witness before Nero Caesar. So that's how the book of Acts ends, and that's also how we can pretty easily date when that happened, because we also know when Nero reigned. This is before Nero went crazy, okay? So we see again, Jesus is not a false prophet. All these things took place within one generation, just like he said they would. All right, now one verse that has sometimes stumbled people into a futurist reading of Mark 13 is verse 10, which says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. And they think that because the Great Commission has not yet been fulfilled, these events must still be off in our future. So how do you solve this apparent contradiction? A few points of clarification are in order. First of all, this phrase, all nations, does not refer to absolutely every single nation on earth. And we know this because the same Greek phrasing, it's panta ta ethne, you can kind of hear ethnicity in there from the Greek. This same Greek phrase, panta ta ethne, is used in the Septuagint of 1 Chronicles 14:17 to speak of King David's fame. So I'll read you that text. It says, the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations, panta ta ethne. You can see also the same idea in 1 Kings 4:34, speaking of Solomon's wisdom. So unless you think that the fear of David, you know, went to India, or that it came upon absolutely every single nation on earth in his day, there's no reason for it to mean that when it is used here in Mark 13:10. What all nations refers to is all the nations in the Roman Hellenistic Empire. This is confirmed by how Matthew records this same phrase from Jesus in his gospel. So Matthew 24:14 says this, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, panta ta ethne, and then the end will come. The word for world here is not cosmos. It is this Greek word oikoumene, which is a technical term for the Roman Empire. That's what Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is describing, the creation of the oikoumene, the kind of common world at that time. So when Paul says the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16, the Greeks are those nations within the Roman oikoumene. We also know this because at Christ's nativity, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that, quote, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So notice that language, all the world. Well, that word in Greek is the same oikumene that Jesus is referring to when he says all nations. And of course, we know where Caesar Augustus reigned from. And yet the Bible speaks of that as all the world or oikumene. Notice also that Jesus does not say that all nations are going to be baptized and fully discipled within one generation. He just says the gospel will be published, made known, announced, heralded in all the nations of the Roman oikumene. And Matthew says that this preaching of the kingdom among all the nations in the Roman world is going to be a witness, a testimony. In Greek, this is martyrion, martyr, to them. And then the end of Jerusalem and the Roman oikumene will come. So it is God's habit and regular pattern to give warnings and signs and witnesses, testimony, prior to raining down his judgments on a place, right? This is what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there, Lot was bearing witness, and then angels come and bear witness. If Sodom and Gomorrah had given hospitality to the angels rather than try to assault them, then they would not have rained down fire from heaven. But it's because these two witnesses come, this is how God sends two witnesses, they come, no hospitality is given, instead they try to assault them, and so they rain down fire and brimstone. This is the same thing in Noah's day. What was the ark? Scripture speaks of Noah building the ark as him preaching to the world that a flood of judgment is coming. Did they believe him? No, they didn't believe, but the ark was a witness. It was a testimony to them before the judgment comes. So God gives a nation plenty of warnings, plenty of time, right? He gave the Amalekites the Canaanites 400 years. Now, I know some of that is in Greek. If you want to go study this later, you can go onto my website and all of my notes will be posted. So, you know, if you don't know Greek, you just got to take my word for it. But let me give you some other places where, if you don't know Greek, you can see this same idea in the New Testament itself. So here's a second reason to believe verse 10 was fulfilled in the first century. It's because the New Testament itself says explicitly that the gospel went out to the whole world. It was published in all nations within the lifetime of the apostles. So in 57 AD is when Paul wrote Romans. He says in Romans 15, "From Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Think about that. Paul said his work was done from Jerusalem all the way around about Illyricum, that he had fully preached the gospel. Now, obviously, we know not everyone believed Paul, but he knew the words of Christ. He knew what his job was. It was to fully preach, fully announce to every place that the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe. So Paul himself says, and remember, this is 57 AD. There's still 13 more years until Jerusalem's destroyed, that he had fully preached the gospel of Christ, and then he wants to get over to Spain. He then says at the very end of Romans, in Romans 16:26, that the mystery of the gospel is, quote, "now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations," pontata ethne, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." So there it is, Romans 16:26, that's 57 AD, and he says it's been made known to all nations. Again, in 60 AD, 3 years later, this is what he says in Colossians 1:7. He says, "The word of the truth of the gospel has come to you, as it has also in all the world." And world there is actually cosmos. And then again in verse 23, he says, "You were reconciled if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So either Paul is lying, or we need to interpret him as he intends to be interpreted. When the book of Acts ends in 59 AD, Paul tells the Jews in Acts 28:28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So the Jews, they're not listening. Paul says it's going to the Gentiles, and he's quoting a prophecy from Isaiah. So he says in Acts 13:47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, Here's the Isaiah quote. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul takes this prophecy of Isaiah, which applies to Christ, and he applies it to himself. He says, God has made Christ a light to the Gentiles, and I, as his ambassador, have also been made a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah was prophesying about the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he says in Acts 13 that that has been accomplished. So according to the Apostle Paul, by 59 AD, the gospel had been published throughout the entire Greco-Roman oikumene. That's the all the nations there. And as Matthew's version has it, this would be a legal witness to them, kind of like Noah's Ark, that Christ's kingdom had come and his glorious enthronement as Son of Man would soon take place. So this is what verse 10 is referring to. The gospel must first be announced, published among all the nations in the Roman Empire. Now that is different than what we call today the Great Commission, which is the baptizing, teaching, and discipling of all the nations on planet Earth. That work, of course, is still ongoing and shall indeed be completed before Christ's bodily return in the future. But that is not what is in view here in Mark 13 or Matthew 24. Well, let us close with the fifth and final exhortation that Jesus gives in verses 12 and 13. So Jesus says, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Paul says essentially this same thing in 2 Timothy 2. He says, in the last days, so last days is not our last days, it's referring to the last days of the old covenant. He says, in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So Jesus and Paul are both describing what living through the Great Tribulation is going to be look like. He's also describing what a decadent society looks like before it crumbles. What we call the natural bonds of affection between parents and children, brothers and sisters, a mother and her baby, those bonds are going to be broken because of people's hatred and rejection of Christ and his followers. And it is this breaking of those most intimate bonds, those natural affections, that if left unchecked would destroy the whole world. This is why Jesus says a few verses later in verse 20, quote, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So I take the shortening of the days to be the cutting in half of the full week of tribulation, and it just being a 3.5-year period from AD 62 to AD 66, and then the days of vengeance come after that. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. So these are two distinct events, and we'll handle all of this in the future if you have questions, which I imagine you probably do. This is why it is so important to have God as your Father. This is why you need to have God as your Father and Christ as your elder brother and the Holy Spirit who indwells the church as your mother. Because without these spiritual bonds, without this threefold cord of the Holy Trinity, all of us would fall away. Right? Who could live through that? You know, it's hard enough. A lady was, had a notary come to our house as we were signing closing documents, and she just started telling me about how one of her children canceled her. And I said, oh, what does that mean? And it's like, you know, she claimed she was abused as a child, which she was not, but I didn't validate her felt experience, and so she has canceled me. So it's like kids these days, they grow up with a block button and they think they can do that in real life. I think that's called ghosting now, right? So that's an example of a child who is going to, you know, turn their parents in. And this was happening rampantly in the first century. Is you don't know who's actually a false brother. And Paul says he experiences all these tribulations. You know, I've been shipwrecked. I've been sleepless. I've been all of these things. And he says, I've been in danger of false brethren. And man, that's like the worst kind of betrayal there is. It's like you and I, we can kind of handle being hated by the world, right? Jesus just said that's going to happen. What hurts is when a fellow believer turns on you, or your own child, or your own natural family. And some of you guys, I know, have experienced that, right? You started following the Lord Jesus, and it strained your natural relationships. Or I know many people, they went through COVID, and people handled that very differently, and relationships, many of them were broken over how that was handled. So you need God as your Father. You need Christ as your elder brother. You need the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church as your mother. You need these spiritual bonds to hold you close, to bind you together. Because apart from the grace of God, none of us would be able to endure unto the end. Right? If you're a runner, and sometimes the Christian life can feel like God putting you at the starting line of a 26-mile marathon and saying, all right, go. And you're just like, oh, what? I got sandals on. You know, I don't even got my running shoes, and you want me to go 26.2 miles or whatever it is? Well, yeah, the Christian life can kind of feel like that at times. And yet God promises, I'm going to give you the grace you need for today. I'm going to give you daily bread. I'm going to give you the portion you need, and I'm not going to let you be tested beyond your ability. Now, there are going to be many times where you think God is testing you beyond your ability, and you're going to cry out like all the saints do at some point and say, God, it's too much. God, I can't handle this. And that's when you cling to that promise in 1 Corinthians that he knows your limits and he will relent when you're ready, right? God is like that coach who knows it's okay if you go over there and puke in the bucket. You can come back and you can run a few more laps, right? And that's actually what makes you stronger. And then when it's had that test, you've passed it, you get through it, you look back and you look back and you think, oh, why was I so upset about that? Right, how many of us who are adults now and out of school remember dreading certain tests and you thought your life was going to end? And now you probably can't even remember what the test was about. But in the moment, it is the end of the world, right? Well, God knows that. He knew that for the apostles who were actually literally going to be tortured and crucified. And therefore, we have their example of faith. And so if the disciples, the apostles, could receive from God encouragement to endure that from these words, from the Holy Scriptures, well, you and I can receive similar strength, encouragement, motivation for the much lighter things that you and I endure. So if you would become and remain a Christian, you must take these words of Jesus to heart. You must remember that you follow a Jesus who said this. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So there's the pitch. You can come to church, you can be baptized, you can become a member if you hate your life and all your natural family. Of course, Jesus is saying you must love God more than you love them. Jesus goes on and he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, He sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So you should have counted the cost when you first became a Christian, but we have to continually count the cost day by day. God pours out blessings. He gives you what your heart's desire is. And then he says, all right, I want you to lay that on the altar. I want you to die to that good thing so that I can give you something better. This is what life is. This is why God puts us here, so that you have a lot of practice dying, so that you're not afraid when you actually die, because you know you have a reward in heaven. So count the cost. Know that God is of infinite value. Friendship with God can be had in this world, and it is more to be prized than the best and closest relationships we have on earth. And when the days get hard, when relationships are strained because of your love for Jesus, remember the promise that he who endures unto the end shall be saved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.